Let's take our Bibles this morning in Acts chapter 28. We will be looking at the last section of Acts chapter 28 from verse 16 through verse 31. And it's been a long trek through Acts. Nonetheless, it's like leaving an old friend when you come to the end and learned a lot from this book. It does give you an evangelistic zeal and desire in your heart. And even to know the confidence, to know that God is not done yet. He is continuing to do His work. And in spite of all the advances in our ever-shrinking world, with all the information that we have swirling around us, people are more fearful and uncertain today about the most significant areas of life. That our world is more vacillating and dangerous maybe than ever before in human history. Dangers on all sides. Yet, the Church of Jesus Christ is called right in the middle of all the commotion. It's always been called into the middle of all the commotion. And they're called to see more clearly than anyone else. They're called to demonstrate to a watching world that God is with us, that He is leading us every step of the way. And if anyone should be counting on God, it should be the church, right? If anyone is resting on the Lord or upon the Lord, it should be the church. If anyone should be steadily doing the work that the Lord has called us to do, it should be the church. Not giving it up because of opposition or because of the thinking of the world or the society has changed, but no, keeping it because we know that this is the truth. The church is not a formal or official institution. It is not a political or social institution. It is not a club or a society. It is not a dry or dead religious institution. It's not an institution that originates with human beings. The church originates with God. True Christianity is always the activity of God. The starting point is the living God, the Creator. It is not human beings. It has never been human beings. The Word of God is written by God, using holy men of God, filled with the Spirit to write what God intended them to write. No more and no less. So the church is about the God who thinks, the God who speaks, the God who makes proclamations. And when God makes a proclamation, it stands forever. Therefore, He is the God we can pray to. He is the God that we can worship. He is the God that we can seek for help. So you see, the trouble today is that people do not believe in God. The trouble today is people do not believe in His book. They do not believe in His message. That is true today. As any day, it's been true. See, people don't want the gospel anymore today than they want it in the days of Jesus Christ. Or in the days of the Apostle Paul. That still remains true. But it is the true church that believes in God and in His book and in His message. And when we believe that, there is no turning back. There's nowhere else to run. It's Jesus who has the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. Neither do I want to go anywhere else once you find that truth out. Because you know that burns in your heart. And what remains fascinating concerning the Word of God is that in spite of external and internal hindrances, and they have been great, and the book of Acts has brought that out to us, that the gospel is not hindered. It wasn't hindered then, it is not hindered today. in all the nations of the world, it is not hindered. No matter how much governments try to suppress it, and nations try to put it down, and religious systems try to distort it, it remains strong. It remains the best seller in the world year after year. The Word of God cannot be snuffed out. In fact, look down to verse number 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 28. It says this, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." In other words, the Word of God cannot be leashed by anyone. It cannot be reined in and silenced by anyone, any group, any human, or any demon. It cannot, because it comes and its source is God Himself. May it remain that way in our day, in God's church. Now, the book of Acts does end on a positive note. The dominant theme of the book of Acts has been consistently how the gospel grew and expanded. Now, we started our study in the book of Acts in Jerusalem. We are now 30 years later in Rome. Last week I left you, Paul, moving towards Rome with groups of Christians greeting him before he got there. That's where we ended last time. So it is a continuous, progressive history of the Church of Jesus Christ. It contains the acts of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, and the opposition Satan has to the gospel. At every level, at every place, there has been opposition. And the book closes, but the history of the church ever moves forward. We're part of that. It's not done yet. We're still in the movement of what God is doing, and that's an exciting place to be. So as we examine this last section of Acts, we see Paul was really considered no threat to anyone. For the most part, the statement of Festus, the king, and Julius, the head of the guard, worked in Paul's favor. And in so doing, it made his confinement in Rome bearable, especially given the fact that he was permitted to dwell by himself without any other prisoners with him. He was given that privilege. Look at verse number 16, and that's what I'll look at. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. That's amazing. God had given him an opportunity to be alone, because God had a lot of work for Paul to do right there. He's going to stay there now for some 2 years. This is going to be his home. He's going to be chained to a guard for 2 years. But he's going to have, in a sense, freedom that only God can give while confined. It's kind of an oxymoron here, that the soldiers guarding him were members of the Praetorian Guard. Just imagine being chained to Paul and hearing him preach and teach and discuss theology day in and day out. I am sure that some guards walked out of there. They were chained to Paul. Paul was chained, but the guard was chained to him. I don't think Paul was chained to him, the guard. I think it was the other way around. And so I'm sure that some of those guards walked out of Paul's presence with Christ in their heart. In fact, if you turn over to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 through 14, and remember, Paul wrote Philippians from Rome while he was confined, while he was chained. And this is what it says in Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. and to everyone else. And then in verse 14, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So he is giving us a sense there that people became believers because he was imprisoned there. And some of the guards became believers because he was imprisoned there. And so his imprisonment, again, was the advancement of the gospel. How does that happen? Only God could do that. So, see, God does delight in using adverse, confining circumstances which render us who desire to proclaim the word of God weak and vulnerable. And sometimes we feel in that position that God is not using us and that things aren't happening and the gospel is not going forward. That is so far from the truth, that God delights in using us in our greatest weakness. And in that we feel weak. Because even Paul, writing Ephesians from his imprisonment, said to the Ephesian church, please pray for me that I may speak with boldness the mysteries of the gospel as I ought to speak, with the sense that Paul felt this incredible sense of weakness, human weakness. And also, he was confined. He had a thorn in the flesh. And he was chained to a guard. That's not freedom, as we look at it. Yet the gospel was not bound. It went out all over the place. And Paul, from that place, wrote Philemon and Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians, some great epistles. He already wrote Romans. In 58, he wrote Romans. This is late 60s here, maybe 64 to 70, that he's in Rome and he's now in prison. And so, therefore, he has done a lot of work there in this place. And so, again, don't be discouraged when you feel the weakness of your flesh and think and conclude that God's not doing something. He may be doing the greatest work while you're the weakest. And you may be the most powerful Christian that you'll ever be when you feel the most vulnerable and the weakest. That's when God gets his word out. So you can never take the credit. You can never say, I did it. You can never say, it's been my intellect. It's been my great knowledge. It's been my great upbringing. Or none of that. You can't claim any of that. All that you can claim is thank the Lord that in earthen vessels he desires to display his power and his glory. And he does it. And he does it. And that's when God really gets the glory. So Paul did not at all whatsoever delay in this last section here. Once he got into Rome, he actually had three sets of meetings, I'm going to call it, this morning. He had a personal meeting with a group of Jewish leaders. He had a public meeting to explain his teaching and his views, and then he had a bunch of private ones that went on for the whole time of his imprisonment. Now, let me just look quickly at this first personal meeting, and I believe that this meeting was really to clear his name. And what is very interesting in God's providence, and I'll mention it when I get to the passage of Scripture, but look what it's going to bring up several things here. Paul follows really the normal pattern, beginning first with the Jews. He's always going to the Jew first, all right? But remember, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he always goes to his brethren first, and to the ones. This is 30 years later. All the Jews have tried to do is hinder him at every step. All they've tried to do is undo his work. And they have been doggedly trying to kill him for the last 20 years. 30 years. And yet, he writes in Romans chapter 10 that, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, the Jews, for their salvation. This motivation in Paul's heart to want to see his fellow Jews, him being a Jew himself, to be saved. That's in his heart. And so he calls the Jewish leaders together, and there's about four things that he says to them. The first one is this, in verse 17, I didn't do anything to the Jewish people. In other words, he is saying, I'm not against the Jew. I am for the Jew. I am a Jew. And look what he says in verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were of the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. He's simply saying there, listen, I don't have anything against the Jews or the tradition of the Jews, him still claiming in other passages in Acts that he was a Pharisee. And he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. All right? So he's not against the Jews. Secondly, he says in verse 18 that the Romans wanted him dead. The Romans examined him thoroughly and found nothing in him worthy of death. So in a very real sense, Christianity was judged by the Romans to be non-treasonous. What Paul was teaching. He was saying, listen, I'm not a traitor. In verse 18, and when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. The Romans found nothing wrong with me after several trials. They wanted to set me free. But what was preventing me from being set free? He says, listen, I had to assert my rights. And in a way, when he says this, he's really giving glory to God and saying, God providentially allowed me to be a Roman citizen so he could save my life. And look what he says in verse number 19. He says, but when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. He is saying here, listen, I had to assert and claim my rights as a Roman citizen and appeal to Caesar, which brought me right here to Rome. That would have never happened. In fact, along the way, God used the Roman government to protect Paul from all the Jewish mobs who have been trying to kill him. So God's providential hands have been involved very specifically on a regular basis in Paul's life, and he was keeping him safe right into this point. And remember, it started at Jerusalem into the uttermost part of the world. Well, Rome at that time was the uttermost part of the world. It was the kingdom of the world. The Roman Empire was the one that took the power of Rome. So what's the best place to get the gospel out? In the city that was the center of commerce, it was the center of social events, it was the center of advertisement. Ships were in and out, people were in and out, and they were taking the message of the gospel in and out of that place and taking it to the rest of the regions beyond. And of course, that gospel from Rome came right here to the United States, right? And so that has been a great legacy in which God brought the Word of God right to us, and it continues to go even to places that have been pretty much shut up from the world today are opening up to the gospel. The Muslim world is opening up to the gospel. They are at a place now where they have never been in my lifetime and in the last couple of generations. It's been closed shut tight, even though there have been remnants of believers everywhere in every nation. Today, it's exploding. People are becoming Christians that never had a chance to hear the gospel preached to them and taught to them. And God is doing that. And so it is a great and exciting day to live. So Paul is just saying here, listen, I just want to let my countrymen know that I am not an apostate. I am not a traitor to Rome or a traitor to my own people. I am especially not a traitor to the theocracy. That means the kingdom of God. I am not betraying or a traitor to God's scripture. I'm definitely not that. And he says in verse 20, he says, for this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. What Paul is actually saying there, he says, I'm wearing this chain because I believe and know that the Messiah already came. You Jews are still waiting for him. Today, the Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. But The Messiah already came. And the Messiah, of course, we know from the Word of God, is Jesus Christ. But that message still has to go to the Jews. It still has to go to them that he already came. Now, the downside of this is that the Jews are going to accept a Messiah. It's going to be the Antichrist, right? That nation is being ready to accept the truth of Antichrist. And so they are going to accept him. Of course, from my system of theology, they make a covenant with Israel for 3.5 years. There's peace. But at the 3.5 year point, that contract that Antichrist made with Israel is broken. I believe it's broken because they start turning to Messiah. They start believing in the truth and the preaching of the 144,000 and the two witnesses and the gospel from heaven. All these things come together and Israel begins to turn to her real Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. And of course, everything breaks loose then, and great tribulation falls upon not only the ungodly world, but also Israel. And Israel constantly repents and comes to the Lord themselves. And so that's going to be an exciting time that's yet to come. So Paul is saying here, listen, I have these chains on because I believe Messiah had already come, and I want to show you that. Now, in each one of these sections, there's always a response from the people. Look at the response that the people have, this group of Jews, verse 21. This is what they said. We didn't hear any bad information about you, the first thing they say. It says in verse 21, they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you." Now, to me, that's an absolutely astonishing fact. How is it that the center of the universe, Rome, did not hear about bad things about Paul? Well, one way that it's possible is that, remember, when Paul and the people took off on the ship to head for Rome, and they got caught in the storm, and they ended up on Malta, remember that? Well, if they were ahead of everybody else, if they couldn't make it there, well, no one else could travel either, right? So God had them more than halfway to Rome before any information could trickle there about bad things about Paul. And not only that, of course, God sovereignly could prevent information getting out about Paul. And so the people are saying, listen, we haven't heard anything bad about you. So you're welcome here, right? But they did say this, but we did hear bad things about the Nazarene sect. They weren't connecting Paul to the Nazarene sect yet, verse number 22. But we desired to hear from you, verse 22, what your views are for concerning this sect. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. So this Nazarene sect, of course, which Paul has been preaching, the doctrine of the Nazarene sect, right? The way. He's been preaching this. He's been the main driver, the Apostle Peter, Philip, all right, those who have preached this along the way, but Paul being the main driver of this particular sect. And they're saying, but this sect, man, no one has anything to good say about these people. I mean, as far as we're concerned, this sect is a cult. Well, that, of course, brings us to the public meeting that Paul is going to have, and that's basically to do this. He's going to explain his teaching, because that's what they want. They want him to explain what he knows about it. Well, that's what he's going to do. And in fact, up until this point in the book of Acts, every time you find the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, there's always three things within that message. The first one is concerning Jesus and the way of salvation. That's always one of the first points, that he is the predicted Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the unique Son of God. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah. He is the crucified one. He is the one who's raised from the dead. And only Jesus, through Jesus, can any Jew or Gentile be saved
from his sin. So that's always included in the preaching of this evangelistic messages.
The second one is concerning the kingdom of God. You always find that this is always viewed as Christ's return. Remember, the Jews viewed history in this way, this age and the age to come. That's how they viewed life. And they knew that the age to come had not yet come. And so Paul is always includes, especially when he's preaching to the Jews, that, listen, the kingdom of God's important. And the kingdom of God has been taught all throughout the New Testament. Matter of fact, when the beginning of Acts, the disciples, after Jesus' resurrection, after 50 days of him teaching them, they asked Jesus this question: when will you restore the kingdom of God? Will you now restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus said to them, no. He didn't say no, actually. He said, it's not for you to know times and seasons, but it's for you to go to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit, and when the Spirit of God comes upon you, then you will take the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth, right? And so he did not say, no, the kingdom is not coming. He just says, it's not yet. It's not time yet, but it's going to come. And so, again, he still has this hope that he's preaching to the people. And so there's really about four needs that he gives them in this message, even though it's not broken down in detail. He gives them about four needs, and the first need he gives them to this public meeting is the need to have the character and the coming of God's kingdom expounded to them. Look at verse number 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. Now, basically what that was is that he was going to expound to them the reign of Messiah, the new dispensation predicted by the prophets and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that the gospel of the kingdom is the saving acts of God done through Jesus the Messiah. So the messianic kingdom will not only be established in future history, but has been anchored in past history. And so that's where his arguments would come. In fact, if we were to look at some of the passages of scriptures right in the book of Acts, or in other places in the Old Testament, we could say that Paul would include several things about preaching on the kingdom. He would, of course, bring in one of the first things would be that of the king himself. How is the king related to history? All right, well, you would have to go back to the Old Testament, and you would start with Adam and Eve, because the historical person of the Messiah was connected with Adam and Eve. The historical person of the Messiah was connected to Abraham. He was connected to the line of David. He was connected to historical places where the Messiah in Micah 5:2 would be born in Bethlehem. All right, and then you would also have him sitting on the throne of David, Isaiah 9:7, and he would execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Now we know at Jesus' first coming, he did not sit on the throne of David, but that was the promise left by the prophets. That was the age to come left by the prophets. So it's the establishment of the kingdom will be within the arena of history. In other words, it is a kingdom on earth, headquartered at Jerusalem in the land of Palestine, just as the historical kingdom of the Old Testament was. But this time, Jesus Christ will be sitting on the throne of David, right? So see, they had to be reminded of that in them considering the king of the kingdom. And then what about the one who would rule as the king? Well, there are some things rooted in the nature of the ruler. And without even turning there, you know the passage of scripture in Isaiah 9 and verse number 6. His rule would be both human and divine in nature. For a child is born unto you, remember? A son is given to us. The government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Has Jesus fulfilled all those roles yet? Not as a suffering
servant he hasn't. He will fulfill the rest of those roles as a reigning king, as a reigning ruler, as a monarch who rules over all the world, that the original, the origin of the coming ruler will be both natural and supernatural. He was born of a woman, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The character of the coming ruler would be that, as Scripture tells us, that he will be from the stem of Jesse, a branch from the roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He will have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will make decisions without counseling anyone. He will make decisions without even knowing the circumstances, because he's God. All right? And the Word of God tells us that in Isaiah 11, where it tells us about the character of God. And one thing that is always within the character of the rule is that he's going to rule with righteousness. He is going to be a righteous ruler, a faithful ruler, a fair ruler, a powerful ruler, that he will be the servant of Jehovah, revealing his character and leadership, all his perfections, of course, which are so sadly lacking in the best of the rulers that we have seen in all of human history. Jesus will trump all of them. That's why he is considered in his role as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a ruler that has been and cannot be compared to any other king, ruler, president, prime minister ever in the world. He will be totally and completely different, because his ability as a ruler will not only be good and wise, but he will be strong and capable, fully able to execute his will, and he shall not fail in his task. In fact, Scripture tells us this. What is the extent and duration of this government? Well, it's going to have a universal extent in Isaiah Psalm 72, and it's going to have an everlasting duration in Isaiah 9:7. It will be an everlasting kingdom. It will not have any end. So the Lord is going to be the first and the last, right? He's going to be the Alpha and the Omega. He's going to be the beginning and the end. And Paul would convince that these Jews, this public meeting, that Jesus fits all these roles without going. And this is all from the Old Testament. This is the New Testament is still yet to be fully written. This is all from the Old Testament. He is convincing these people of these things. But there is a second great need found in verse number 23. And if you notice in the middle of the verse, it says, and trying to persuade and them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. So Paul had an adequate amount of time, and he used every second of it to convince from the Hebrew Scriptures. What is he trying to convince? That the biblical Messiah is the historical Jesus. The biblical Messiah is the historical Jesus. Now, again, it doesn't lay out his message here, and really it doesn't have to, because Acts, the preaching in Acts has been pretty consistently the same, that there's been certain things in all the preaching that's been in other messages. And so Paul would have preached a similar message that he already preached. In fact, take your Bibles and go back to Acts chapter 13 for a second. And I want you to notice that there's about 14 things that are mentioned about Jesus Christ. And these passages come from the Psalms. They come from the Old Testament, in places in the Old Testament. And all of them can be verified by all Old Testament Scripture. And in verse 23 of Acts chapter 13, he says, first of all, this, from the descendants of this man, according to promise. Meaning what? The descendants of this man would be that he was the son of David. Verse 23 also, the middle of the verse. The end of the verse, God has brought to Israel a Savior. And then he puts on the end, Jesus. That means he is the Savior, the one who will come and deliver you from your sin, like Moses delivered you from
bondage in Egypt, he is going to be one like Moses, but a greater than Moses. He is going to be the Savior. In verse 24 and 25, he is considered the worthy one. Look what it says. After John, this is John the Baptist, had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me that the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." John, who is considered and called the greatest by Jesus himself, is saying, "I'm not worthy. He's worthy." So it's not John the Baptist, it's Jesus. In verse 27, he is considered the condemned one. Verse 27 of Acts 13, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." In Scripture, it tells us that, listen, you heard it every single time we met on the Sabbath, that the Old Testament readings was pointing to someone who was going to be condemned. And of course, the one who was condemned is Jesus Christ. In verse number 28 of Acts 13, he's considered the sinless and innocent one. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, that's Jesus Christ. Or they didn't find any grounds. Nobody found any grounds for putting him to death. But Jesus, remember, he was passed off by another who was a murderer, Barabbas. And the Jews said, "Crucify Jesus." The innocent, sinless Lamb of God, spoken all over the place in all the sacrificial offerings, all the symbols, all the types. The lamb had to be without blemish, right? It had to be pure. It had to be a male. See, all those things pointing to Jesus Christ. He was the sinless and innocent one. Verse 28, he was the executed one in the middle of the verse. And they asked Pilate that he be executed. And that's what he was. In verse 29, he's the crucified one. When they had carried out all this, all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross. He was crucified. In verse 29, he is the entombed one and laid him in a tomb. In verse 30, he is the resurrected one, but God raised him from the dead. In verse 31, he is the alive one, the living one. It says in verse 31, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to his people. He is the living one. After his resurrection, he was alive with a resurrected body, and he ate fish, he talked, but he was different. Right, verse 32 and 33, he's the promised one. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. All right, so again, he is the promised one. In verse 33, he is the Son of God. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In verse 34 to 37, he is the decayless one. It says in the Psalms, "As for the fact that he raised," verse 34, "him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" Verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." In other words, David was not the fulfillment of what the prophet said. Somebody else would come and fulfill what David could not fulfill because he was just a man. Who is that? That's Messiah. And he will not decay. He will not rot in the grave. He will be raised from the grave, uncorruptible, right? That's who he is. And then he is ultimately the triumphant one. In verse 38 and 39 of Acts, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," here it is, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things." And this here's the clincher for the Jew, "from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses."
Now, this was, of course, a club beside their head, because what was the Jew trying to do? What was he thinking? That forgiveness is conditional. If I keep the law, I can be forgiven. That conditional is based on performance. Or forgiveness is based on compliance to the law. Paul is saying, no. The law was never designed to make you perfect. The law was never designed to make you right with God. The law was never able to forgive you of sin. All the law was able to do was magnify your sin and lead you to Messiah, right? Why? Because in Messiah, in Christ, there would be forgiveness in the man called Jesus. And that through the man Jesus, that liberation comes from the hopeless and the heavy burden of perfect law keeping, which never resulted in justification because no one could ever keep the whole law. If you broke the law, you sinned one time. You're guilty of the whole law, it says in James. But instead, it is the righteousness that comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. See, this is right there. There's where the tension lied between Paul and the Jews. They were saying at that point, well, what are you saying, that Moses didn't know what he's talking about? No. I'm saying that your conclusion of Scripture, of what Moses said, was wrong. That the Bible was always looking past Moses. It was always looking past the law to the perfect Son of God, to the perfect and righteous one. And the Jews always desired and always wanted to obey God. They wanted to love and serve and worship God, but they realized that they could not do that. There was a block between them and God. There was a wall that separated them between them and God. And the reason why is Paul went on in Romans, remember, to say, listen, we have all fallen short of God's standard. That perfect righteousness can never come to you by your keeping the law, by your goodness. See, it's not a matter of being a Jew or a Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul also said in Romans, for I testify about them, that's the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what's the instrument for you and I becoming believers? Faith. Not keeping the law. Not trying to be good. You have no goodness to offer God for him to forgive sins. Your sins can only be forgiven in this prophesied one, the one who brings in the kingdom, the one who is the suffering Lamb of God, and the one who, of course, ultimately is coming back again. Now, in a nutshell, very quickly, that would have been some of the things Paul would have included to this public in this public meeting from morning till night, preaching about, convincing them, it says there, about Jesus Christ. Don't we have to be convinced about Jesus? Even people who believe Jesus have to be convinced about him, because usually what they believe about him is wrong. Look at the response in verse 24. This is the sad part and the joyful part in Acts 28, verse 24. Look at the response. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Has it been any different? I do get some comfort in understanding that Paul could not persuade people to become Christians. All right, and ultimately, remember, people become Christians, why? Because of God's choosing them to become Christians. Because of God's election.
That's why they become Christians. And yet, though, here it is. After hearing all this proof, persuading them with passion and the intellectual ability of Paul to be able to expound Scripture, some were not persuaded. Some would not believe. This is more than just not believing. This was really a refusal to believe. It's sad when you see people close their eyes to the light, harden their hearts, and therefore prepare themselves for God's judgment, His judgment to fall upon them. It's sad to know that it's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment of God. It's sad to know that there are going to be people who have had ample opportunity to believe in the gospel and have refused it. Whose fault is that? Theirs. They don't believe it. Their will and heart is hardened. That's the way the Word of God says it. Now, if that's the case, then there's another need that this group of people have. They not only need to hear about the kingdom of God, they not only need to hear about what the Old Testament said about Messiah, Jesus Christ, but they also need to hear the warning that, notice how it's written in verse number 25. Here's the warning that he gives them. And when they did not agree with one another, it says there, they began leaving after Paul had spoken to them one parting word. Paul was saying to them, listen, you guys, I got one other thing to say to you before you guys take off. Look what he says to them. He says to them this in verse number 25. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Now, would you say that's interesting the way that's written there? He doesn't say the Isaiah the prophet said this. He said that the Holy Spirit said through. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, listen, it's the Holy Spirit that inspired the Word of God, wrote the Word of God. Isaiah was the instrument in which God spoke through, right? And so, therefore, in Scripture, we see this real sense that a warning is coming to them, and a warning is not coming from the lips of the Apostle Paul. The warning is coming from the Holy Spirit directly. Why? The Holy Spirit's always said this. What has he said? That the Jews wouldn't believe. Look what it says in verse number 26, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. Verse 27, for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. It's interesting that the warning comes, but the open door is still there. All right? If they do come, if they do see, if they do hear, well, I'm there for them to return to me, and I will, what? Heal them. That's the language that God uses for a calloused heart and deaf ears and eyes that are shut tight. So, that's the warning to people. It's a warning. Listen, you need to believe the gospel while the Spirit of God is moving and working in your life and in your heart. Leaving the people unwilling to see, hear, understand, and turn to the Lord for salvation is not a good place to be. There's a fourth great need, and a last one in this passage, and it's this. They need to be reminded that people from other nations will listen and believe. Look what it says in verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Meaning what? that the rest of the world is going to receive the gospel. Most of you here today are Gentiles. Most of the churches that are worshiping today and have worshiped all over the world are Gentiles. The Jews are still partially blinded. There is a remnant of Jews being saved today, but their time of salvation is yet to come when God pours out his Spirit in the middle of the tribulation and brings them to himself. So see, that's why Paul says in Romans that all Israel will be saved. There will be a national restoration of Israel. And again, what's the response of the people? Verse 29. When they had spoken these words, when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute amongst themselves. Arguing, complaining, fussing, instead of submitting to the truth. Instead of saying, this is God's word, this is what says in the prophets and in the word of God, believe it by faith. Believe it. You don't have to have all the answers when you believe it. The answers will come. You just believe the truth that Jesus is who he says he is. And the prophets have prophesied him. And the Psalms and the law pointed to him. He is the answer. He is the solution to your broken relationship with God. Come to him. Believe in him. Be saved. But what do? They walk out arguing and complaining. Some argument why they shouldn't believe this truth. Isn't that just like the human heart? But ultimately, what is so sad about that is that people will end up dying in their sins with no hope. Now, there's a last thing, and that's the private meetings that he had. And these meetings were whoever and whenever. Paul, remember, sitting in his cell, chained to a guard, thorn in the flesh. What does it say in verse 31? And he stayed there 2 full years in his own rented quarters. Now, this most likely means that he was moved from a guard type of a house situation to a private residence, in which he still most likely had a guard chained to him. But he was given more freedom in his own rented quarters. Where do you get the money to rent? Did he do his tent-making business? Most likely, he got the money to rent from Christians, from the church. Because Paul was such an integral part of the church. And then look at verse 31. Preaching, what is he preaching? The kingdom of God. And teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Man, that's the way you want it. Unhindered. Being able to go out there, freely give it. And what does he do? He writes Philippians from his in confinement, he writes Ephesians from his confinement. He writes Colossians from his confinement. He writes Philemon from his confinement. He writes, I believe, also 2 Timothy from his confinement. In fact, one last passage in 2 Timothy that I'd like you to turn to real quick. In chapter 2 and verse number 9, it says this, 2 Timothy 2:9. It says, for which I suffered hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not what? Imprisoned. The word of God is not imprisoned. So even if someone is in a place where they are confined by human weakness, by some kind of external confinement, don't sit there and do nothing, because the word of God is not hindered. The word of God is not imprisoned. The message is unchained. Salvation is open and available to all. In fact, in verse 30, anyone who came to him, he welcomed all who came. And what do you think Paul was going to talk about? How to fix the chariot? No, I don't think so. I think he was going to talk about the kingdom of God. And he's going to talk about Jesus Christ. And so people were gravitated to Paul. He was like a magnet to them. and a revolving door while he was there, and he constantly witnessed and witnessed and witnessed and witnessed. And so the message is unchanged today. Salvation is still open to all and available to all, both Jew and Gentile. It also means that getting the message out remains the same. We're weak vessels, but God's not chosen angels to get the message out. He hasn't chosen spiritual beings to get the message out. He's chosen us weak vessels, earthen vessels, to get the message out. And so we need to continue to do that. Also, the marvelous resilience of the Word of God. It's unleashed. It is unhindered. Nothing could stop it. So, you know, we hear the history of the English Bible in our Sunday school. We see all the opposition and all the problems they have. It hasn't. It just persecution, you know what it does? It's like pouring gasoline on the fire. It just continues to advance the gospel. You know? And I think, you know, sovereignly, the war that we had in Iraq has sovereignly opened the doors of the gospel to the Middle East like never before. Never before. Churches popping up all over the place. People coming to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is the one. So, brethren, if anything should, if we should be encouraged by anything, is that God's not done. He's going to use you. He's going to use you in your family and on your job, where he takes you, to bring the gospel. We just need to pray that God would give us boldness to speak as we ought to speak. Because I must admit, I don't always speak when I should. Sometimes I clam up. Yeah, sometimes you do, right? Let's pray that God would give us boldness to speak as we ought to speak and when we ought to speak. Just like Paul had to pray, we have to pray. And that we would just leave the results to God. The Word of God, let out of the cage, will do its work. You cannot hold it back, right? It will not come back void no matter what. But remember this, that the Word of God is going to do two things. It's going to go out of the cage for judgment, and it's going to go out of the cage for salvation. It always does something. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for the Word of God. Thank you for this tremendous book of Acts. And I ask you, Lord, that the things that we've learned in it, we not forget. That we would be diligent every day to be reading your word. Lord, give us those divine opportunities in which we may share your word. Help us to realize the weakness of our flesh and not be discouraged by it, but be encouraged that you will give us divine enablement from above to shine brightly the gospel of Jesus Christ, both in our life. And Lord, give us the boldness to speak with our mouth. And Lord, I pray that we know that you delight in empowering the weak to be your witnesses. And we're going to rest in that, Lord. And we're going to thank you for not only what you have done, but what you will do. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us. Continue to bring people to salvation. Break their stony heart, Lord. Open their eyes to see. Open their ears to hear. And Lord, give them, regenerate them by your Spirit, and give them faith and repentance so they can believe in you and live for you and walk with you. I pray this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen.